We continue this morning in our ongoing study of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And today we're, in a sense, deviating from worshiping the true God in spirit and in truth. Not that we're going to worship a false God. That's not the point at all. We're going to look at the perversion of true worship, and I'll show you how that flows in our outline. But by way of introduction, in June of 2004, National Geographic Channel aired a report on the Karni Mata Temple in Deshnoke, India. This ornate, isolated Hindu temple was constructed in the early 1900s as a tribute to the rat goddess Karni Mata. Intricate marble panels line the entrance and the floors, and silver and gold decorations are found throughout. But by far the most intriguing aspect of the interior of this temple is the 20,000 plus rats that call this temple home, and many people travel great distances to pay their respects. The temple draws Hindu worshippers from across the country hoping for a special blessing, as well as curious tourists from around the world. Inside, where shoes are not permitted, tourists and worshippers alike hope to have rats run across their feet for good luck. It gets worse. Eating food or drinking water that previously has been sampled by the rats is considered to be a supreme blessing. But there is one rare blessing that draws the most attention. It is the sight of a white rat. Out of all of the thousands of rats in the temple, there are said to be four or five white rats, which are considered to be especially holy. In fact, they are believed to be the manifestations of Karni Mata herself and her kin. The Hindu priest entrusted with the care and feeding of the sacred rats believes that they are his ancestors. He feeds them, eats, drinks, and sleeps with them. He says, and I quote, "Some are my fathers and my grandfathers." He goes on to explain, "My whole family is here. And when they die, they're born as rats. And when a rat dies, it is born as a human." One visitor adds, "We consider the rats as a form of the goddess. We worship them." Now, as bizarre as all of that may sound, the Karni Mata temple is a classic and graphic example of the path on which Hinduism's doctrine of reincarnation travels, and of the tragic and damning fruit that it produces. But it also serves as a fitting illustration, a graphic illustration, of where all false worship ultimately leads. In the words of Paul from Romans chapter 1, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." In fact, having read that, I invite you please to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be in that chapter most of this message. Romans chapter 1. That passage that I just read, verses 22 through 23, is really Scripture's definition of idolatry, which is the perversion of genuine worship. In the past weeks, we have seen from John chapter 4 the role of genuine worship, the meaning of genuine worship, the object of genuine worship, the privilege of genuine worship, and the particulars of genuine worship. And I gave you a summary definition, and that is genuine worship is bowing to God in heart and life according to His revealed truth and from a motive of love and reverential awe. That is genuine worship. At that point, someone may object, "Well, we're modern, we're contemporary, we're educated, we're intelligent. We don't bow to rocks and sticks and statues or animals." But in reality, much of our contemporary American society does, in fact, bow to all of those things and more, as we will see. But most contemporary idolatry, especially in the Western world, bows most to the God in the mirror. The God in the mirror. In fact, we could define much of modern idolatry as bowing to self in heart and life from a motive of self-love and reverential awe of me. Bowing to self, bowing to pride, bowing to ego, bowing to self-aggrandizement, the fulfillment of self to the exclusion of God, bowing to mankind in general, bowing to the power of the human mind, human reasoning apart from godly revealed wisdom, all of that is idolatrous. In fact, in summary, our culture could be defined from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, The lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's been defined as sex, silver, and success. Three of the gods that we bow to as a society. And we need to be very guarded, even as Christians, that we do not yield to sometimes the subtle allurements of those deities. So the perversion of genuine worship really points directly at where we live. And it influences us every day. Not only around us, but sometimes within our own hearts, as we fight to maintain the proper reverential awe for the God who created us and the God to whom we are accountable. So we look at the perversion of genuine worship this week and next week. And because mankind is created in God's image, he must worship. So he'll find someone or something to worship. It might be a rock or a stone or an animal. And because man is sinful, he has been alienated from the God who created him. And apart from grace, he must pervert worship. So we're worshiping by nature, we're worshiping creatures, and yet we're alienated because of sin from the very one whom we should devote our worship to. And when I say we, I mean humanity collectively and historically. So how does mankind pervert worship? Well, several ways are mentioned in Scripture. I'll condense them into three categories. The first being by worshiping the wrong God. That's the most common form of idolatry. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Secondly, worshiping the right God in the wrong way. We'll look at that next week. Worshiping the right God wrongly. And thirdly, by worshiping the right God with wrong motives, going to the heart of the issue. So worshiping the wrong God, worshiping the right God in the wrong way, and worshiping the right God with wrong motives. So let's look this morning at worshiping the wrong God. And again, this is the most common form of overt idolatry. And I'm going to section this by way of outline into four sections, examining idolatry's condition and its conduct and its consequences and its categories. Its condition, its conduct, its consequences, and its categories. Just a way of kind of organizing our thoughts here. Now this brings us right to Romans chapter 1. So if you're not there yet, please turn to Romans chapter 1. Idolatry's condition, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, and he gives us just a great overview. Actually, it's a tragic overview, but in terms of definition, it's a great overview. The condition of idolatry is a rebellious and sin-darkened heart, as evidenced by suppression of truth, rejection of God, ingratitude toward God, and foolish, futile speculations. That's what we'll see in Romans chapter 1. A rebellious, sin-darkened heart, as evidenced by suppression of truth, rejection of God, ingratitude, and foolish, futile speculations. Now, I want to point out something that you may not be aware of. Many people attribute idolatry to ignorance and superstition. God doesn't. God attributes all idolatry to selfish, sinful rebellion against him. Most people, I think it's fair to say, consider idolatry as indicative of man's search for God. But God doesn't consider it as such. God tells us that it is man's attempt to flee from God. We see that in Romans chapter 1. Everybody ever created who can think knows that God exists, knows that he is powerful. This is Romans chapter 1 in summary. Knows that he is powerful, knows that he is accountable to God. So any effort to reach a deity other than the true and living God is fleeing from truth. Paul says it's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So idolatry is not a matter of trying to find the true God. Idolatry is turning away from and suppressing the knowledge that they already have of the true God. And we need to understand that, especially when we're talking to people who are into idolatry, whether it is love of self or love whatever. While I'm searching for the true and living God. No, you already know the true and living God. He's revealed himself to you through what has been made and through your own conscience. Anything less than that is idolatry. So that's why I give you those two points. Now, Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 18 through 23. You follow along in your Bible, please. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, why is that? Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, in other words, since the very beginning of mankind, this includes everyone ever created, ever born, since the beginning of creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, not veiled, clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Creation screams the glory and the power and the existence of God. Creation itself. We call that natural revelation. But it points directly to God, like this building points directly to architects and to craftsmen and to all kinds of people who helped build this building. No one would deny that. It would be lunacy to deny that. And yet when we look at creation, the lunacy of saying there's no creator is inexplicable. Well, it is understandable according to Scripture, but it is certainly not intelligent. So the condition of idolatry from Romans 1 is that, and continuing now, so even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So again, the condition is a rebellious and sin-darkened heart as evidenced by suppression of truth, rejection of God, ingratitude toward God, and foolish, futile speculations. Secondly, idolatry's conduct. How does it behave itself? Idolatry's conduct is exchanging the Creator for the creature. Again, Romans chapter 1, this is verses 21 through 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen, Paul says. At its heart, idolatry, all idolatry, is an attitude of personal greed and of self-centeredness that permeates one's worldview and everything he or she does. Greed and self-centeredness. Colossians chapter 3, don't turn there, stay in Romans 1 for a moment. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Paul specifically identifies greed as idolatry. And rightly so, because it is greed that leads to sinful self-gratification through immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires. And it is sinful self-gratification that is at the heart of idolatry, especially the idolatry of self-worship. It's all about me. And as Romans 1 tells us, moral corruption is the inevitable offspring of idolatry. As God gives unrepentant sinners over to their own depraved desires, which leads to idolatry's consequences, which is our next consideration. Idolatry's consequences. Back to Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Now, Paul here is speaking of individuals, a group of people, actually, of mankind in general. But for a minute, just think nationally. Think in terms of our nation. If you want to discern what is happening in our nation and what has been happening for at least the last 20 or 30 years, lay our nation's decline morally up against Romans chapter 1, and the whole thing will become very clear to you. We often say, you know, if our nation doesn't repent, we're going to experience the judgment of God. We are experiencing the judgment of God, as He very clearly turns us over, lets us go to our own willful, depraved desires as a nation. Is there forgiveness? Yes. Will our nation repent? I don't know. Keep praying. But you can see from God's perspective what is happening either in the life of an individual or in the life of a nation. As a nation or an individual continues to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and to go after their own sinful desires, and God eventually says, okay, go for it. That is a frightening place to be. We don't ever want to be there as an individual. And we don't want our nation to remain there, to be given over by God. That is, in fact, part of His judgment. That leads to the inability to think clearly. Do you look at some of our laws and wonder, how did they ever happen? How can a human being who is objectively, verifiably male decide, I'm a woman? It's debauched thinking. That is not freedom of choice. That is what used to put people into institutions. We called it lunacy to deny the obvious objective truth. And yet now we're legislating it in many quarters and expecting it and marching for it and demanding it. And that's just one illustration of a nation that is no longer capable of thinking properly. That's tragic. It's so sad. But we are the light of the world. We being Christians. If you love the Lord this morning, you are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. The truth that we hold, the truth of God's word, is the only solution. Not the voting booth. We do what we can as citizens. But it's God's word and it's the gospel that transforms human hearts and human lives. You know that. But we just look at our nation in light of Romans 1 and it just becomes so clear what's going on, what's happening. The consequences, divine judgment. At this point, somebody may object, well, not even Christians can keep the perfect standard of God. Well, yes, that's true. But what God requires, He provided in Christ. It is His righteousness. It is His perfection that is imputed, that is put into our spiritual bank account, so that when God sees us, in effect, He sees His perfectly righteous Son, who paid the penalty for our sins. The demands of His righteous law, His holy law, were met in Christ. So all who trust in Him, in God's courtroom, the gavel comes down and says, you're righteous in the sight of the law. Not because you're righteous, but because the righteous one took upon Him your sin and imputed into your spiritual bank account, deposited in there His righteousness. And then He transforms us. It isn't just a legal transaction. It is a reformation of heart and transformation of heart and life. So we begin to actually grow in righteousness. That's called salvation. That's called regeneration. That's called the only thing that can save us as individuals or even our nation. Well, that brings us to idolatry's categories. Idolatry's categories, and they are varied. There are so many. I just want to touch on a few of the most common. You will understand these. But I think it's important that together we think about what Scripture is saying here. And then take it with us to our homes and our places of business and our friendships, our relationships, our families. Idolatry's categories. Idolatrous practices actually range from primitive to highly sophisticated, from seemingly harmless to cold-blooded murder, from borderline immorality to flagrant fornication and adultery. The prophet Habakkuk gives us an example, and this is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And he says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, or to a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is not breath at all inside it. Dumb idols that people worship. Of Israel, this is so tragic, God's people. Of Israel, the psalmist said, this is Psalm 106, beginning at verse 34. Speaking of Israel, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. Now, let me stop there. Many people question, how can a holy, righteous, loving God tell His people to go into the land of Canaan and slaughter every man, woman, child, animal, everything, just wipe them out. So-called innocent people. This is why. God knew what was going to happen from a debauched, depraved, lost society. They mingled with the nations instead of driving them out. And they learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Now at this point, some may object, but that was a primitive culture. That couldn't happen to modern, enlightened man. Well, actually, the truth is, the Israelites were not a primitive, unenlightened culture. In fact, they were the most highly educated culture with respect to God's identity, His revelation, and His standards for human behavior. They were the most enlightened people on earth. Israel and Israel alone was entrusted with what Paul calls in Romans chapter 3, the oracles or revelations of God. Their murderous idolatry wasn't due to ignorance. It was the result of their willful disobedience to God. As Paul later put it in Romans 1, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and turned from that which they knew about God. And so it is today. In addition to many lesser-known instances, we've had the high-profile demonic influence or outright demonic possession that led to the Manson family, that led to Jim Jones and the People's Temples of Jonestown, Guyana, to David Koresh and the Branch Davidians of Waco, Texas. And there are other illustrations, many other illustrations. But those hit the headlines. So we know that modern man is capable of sacrificing its children to poison, to bullets, to fire. However, as heinous as those cults were, and as utterly tragic as those deaths were, they pale in comparison to the millions, multiple millions of unborn children who have been sacrificed to the idols of sexual promiscuity, convenience, personal preferences, and freedom of choice. Don't think for a second that modern man lacks the ability and the willingness to sacrifice its children to demons, because that's exactly what we're doing. It not only does that, it aggressively promotes it, marches on behalf of it, and demonizes all who speak out against it. Truly ours is a Romans chapter 1, verse 32 society. Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the thing about sin. Not only did Satan rebel, but he caused Eve to rebel. Not only did Eve rebel, but she caused her husband to rebel. That's what sin does. Sin is never satisfied with taking over one life. Sin has to be propagated. Sin has to be encouraged. Sin has to be marched for, whether it's in Washington or anywhere else, all to our shame as a society. Note what happens in the future as Christ pours out His wrath during the tribulation period to come. This is Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. I'm jumping into a context here, but I think you'll be able to understand the flow. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. You know, some things just will never change. Despite the so-called progression of man, this is yet future. They're still worshiping demons and wood and stone. Never think of us as a society that is far beyond the Israelites or anyone of that day. We're still a society doing the same things, experiencing the same judgment. But also the church, the true church, bringing the same solution. So the darker society and the world gets, the brighter the light of the gospel shines. That's why we were called by Christ to be His children and to be the light of the world. Well, some would say, I would never do that kind of stuff. I'm not a murderer. I'm not going to murder somebody. I'm not going to throw my child into a fire. I'm not going to slice them up for some demon. I'm not going to join a cult. I'm not going to bow to a rock. I'm not going to worship some image. Well, perhaps not. But consider some of the less violent, yet equally damning forms of idolatry that Scripture warns us of. Consider the worship of creation in general. We call it the environmental movement. Now, not all of it is worship of the environment, but the more radical forms of environmentalism are literally worship of the environment. Because it is so closely at its roots, no pun intended, but it would have been a great one had it been. Anyway, at its roots is Hinduism and the influence of Eastern mysticism and of the fact that the earth is God and we are God and we are all together as God. And so to sin against the earth is to sin against God. Worship of creation in general. I'll give you an example. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. Deuteronomy 4:19, beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Yes, Romans chapter 1 revisited. Before there was a Romans chapter 1, that's Deuteronomy. The worship of creation in general. Also the worship of humans and humanity. Examples, Paul and Peter both had to rebuke people who wanted to worship them, to bow down and worship them. And at the end times, there will be a future universal worship of a human being whom we call the Antichrist. Scripture calls the Antichrist. It's a human being. In Revelation, especially chapter 13, they are worshiping the beast. They are worshiping the Antichrist. Consider the worship of angels. Angels in general, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Somebody comes to you and says, oh, an angel has revealed something to me. You shy away quickly, very quickly. You go to God's word. And if it's revealed there, it's from God. If it's not revealed there, you don't want it. Be very, very discerning. Even holy angels, John in Revelation chapter 2, just John, the apostle John, whom Jesus loved, fell down at the feet of the angel that was revealing this to him. And the angel says, in effect, John, what are you doing down there? Get up. Not even worshiping holy angels is permitted. We can understand him being just overwhelmed with what he saw. It's overwhelming when we're just studying it from God's word. He was experiencing it firsthand. But not permissible. Certainly not the worship of fallen angels, that is demons. An important passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, now what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. See, the point here is that a stone is nothing, an idol is nothing. And yet demons use them. All idolatry is demonic at its heart. Demons have the power to make things happen supernaturally. And if they can do enough to keep you tied to a rock or to an ideology or to a conviction that is not biblical, they'll do it. And it can be very, very convincing. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 24 warns us, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, supernatural stuff, so that as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Praise God, it isn't possible. But if it were possible, behold, Jesus says, I have told you in advance, never be drawn away by the supernatural. Well, that sounds odd for a Christian pastor to be saying that. No, be drawn to God's word. The supernatural can be so deceptive. Take it to God's word. Always stand on God's word. Well, the worship of angels could also involve the worship of the fallen angel, Satan himself. And I want to remind you that one of Satan's ploys, he is an angel of light. Paul calls him that in 2 Corinthians 11. One of his ploys is to masquerade error as truth. And he often does that by making it look trendy and chic and acceptable. Pick up a magazine and thumb through it. You'll see it. Not on every page, but on many pages. Through our society, this is how he often works. First, we are exposed to error. Then we learn to tolerate that error. And then we learn to accept it. It becomes normal, accepting that error. Then we begin to promote or propagate that error. And then, as we're seeing in our own nation, we begin to legislate that error. Because again, sin is never happy with bringing one more disciple on board. It has to reach out and conquer other disciples. And sometimes in this nation, anyway, and others, it'll do it through legislation, or it will attempt to do it through legislation, where it becomes illegal to say, no, you can't go into that bathroom. It's a girl's bathroom and you aren't a girl. Or, yeah, you have to marry them. Or you have to bake that cake for that same-sex couple. Or, you know, we see it at varying levels throughout our nation, and increasingly so. Because we've been exposed and learned to tolerate and accept and then propagate and then legislate and then worship, that is to serve the error, and then we become enslaved to that error. And it all culminates in Revelation 13 with the worship of the dragon, who is Satan himself. It's all leading toward worship of him before he is ultimately and forever destroyed. One final variety that I want to mention to you, and that is elevating man to godhood. Now, this is an aspect of the category of human worship, but I wanted to mention it separately due to its insidious and its not too subtle presence even within some quarters of professing Christianity. Elevating man to godhood. You will recall that Satan said, I will be like God. Isaiah 14:14, I will make myself like the Most High. That's always been his primary goal. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about the millions of people that he's driven to self-destruction. He doesn't care. He cares about himself. Satan then told Eve in the garden, you can be like God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. He wants to be like God. He deceived her into thinking that she could be like God, and her husband just followed along. He wasn't deceived. He just chose. Modern cults and others echo that same satanic lie that humans can be God. In fact, every member of the Mormon priesthood aspires to godhood. That's one of their cardinal doctrines. That's what they're looking for. So, beware. Several high-profile false teachers teach what has been labeled the little God's doctrine, which says you don't just have God within you, you are a God. And that's a direct quote, in that case, from Kenneth Copeland. And it's been echoed by Word of Faith preachers over the last probably 40 years, but especially the last 20 and 30 years. Be very, very careful and discerning. So, by way of conclusion, beware of the perversion of genuine worship, worshiping the wrong God, the God of humanity, the God of angels, self-worship, all of that. Next week, we'll look at the perversion of worship, worshiping the right God in the wrong way, and then worshiping the right God with wrong motives. But for now, just a breath of fresh air here. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 6. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Let's praise him. Father, we lift our hearts and our voices to you in praise. We thank you for this time in your word. It is so tragic as we consider the idolatry all around us. And it's even more tragic in our own hearts when sometimes we're drawn toward it subtly, sometimes deliberately. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Teach us discernment. Guard us from ever indulging in any form of self-worship, in any form of idolatry. Lord, we again are so thankful for your presence and for the power of regeneration that breaks down all of those fortresses of wrong thinking and wrong commitments and sinful thoughts and actions. You've done a powerful work within all of your children. We thank you for that. We will praise you now and for all eternity. And now we ask that we would be faithful this week, in the days, weeks ahead of us, as much time as you might give us, that we would bring honor and glory to you and to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.